Today's scripture comes from 2 Kings 5, 1 through 14. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man, the sight of his master, and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now Naaman's raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Well, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he'll know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry, and he said, "I thought that he'd surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Word of God for the people of God. Blessed be the word.
Well, it's summertime. The temperature has finally decided to cooperate with that season. Although, I did say, mention before, it's hotter in St. Louis than it is here. And so, be thankful that you're here and not there. One of the things that happens in summertime is people are out of town and they take vacations. School is out. So life, even though I think it still is hurried and busy, takes on at least a slightly more relaxed characteristic. I think it's traditional for summertime to be quite a bit more relaxed. When I was out of town last, I went to the Finger Lakes in New York, and I didn't know anything about them. You've probably all been there and know everything. But it turns out that the water drains north, and these lakes are really just deep pits in the ground left by glaciers from the last ice age, and the water drops out of the Allegheny Mountains into them and then drains into the Great Lakes or to the St. Lawrence River from there. And at the lake where I was, there were big waterfalls. One of them was 200 feet. Have you ever been to that one? And because of that, these lakes are cooler in the summertime than other places. It's like dropping down into a cave a little bit. And so they, for a long time, were the summer resting places of people who could afford to, who lived in Buffalo and Syracuse and Cleveland and Pittsburgh, and I suspect New York and other places, because it's cool there. Everybody searches for a cool place to go in the summertime. But it's a good time to think about the scriptures and to listen to a story and try and understand what it means. One of the themes running throughout the Bible involves a kind of contrast. And I think this theme is intentionally displayed. A contrast between Israel's exclusive claims about their God and their calling, all the time set next to the idea that there is only one God, and God is everyone's God, whose judgment, love, and mercy reach out across all the different things that divide people everywhere and at all times. And one of the ways in which the Bible manifests this theme is by telling stories about people outside Israel. Of course, in the New Testament, this is very prominent because part of one of the themes in the New Testament is, how did the Gentiles come to be included in the family of God? One of the ways it happened was people like Jesus met Gentiles and found faith. One such story from the Old Testament is the one we have had read here in our presence today. Naaman, the leper, we call him. Now, there are some interesting things about reading the Bible, and one of the things that is good to note is that whenever we're told somebody was a military sort of person, we are meant to understand that they lived in the world of authority. Chain of command. These things were absolute. He was a man who gave orders and expected them to be carried out, and he received orders, and he obeyed them. It's interesting how sometimes your body won't obey your commands. I am absolutely sure that he did not will his leprosy, but he came down with it. It's unclear from the text exactly what this disease was. The term leprosy is a catch-all term, and it refers to everything from a very fatal and contagious skin disease to a variety of lesser afflictions affecting the skin. And it seems that Naaman, because he was not confined to a leper colony, seems to be able to maintain his ordinary everyday life, may have suffered from one of the lesser conditions. But no matter, it was a problem for him. For all his success as a soldier, he could not conquer it. So there's a contrast between his strength and his weakness. Sometimes when we read the Bible and we read some of these old stories, that we find in them troubling things. And I bring this up because I've read this story all my life and I just accept it at face value. In this case, it is the unquestioned acceptance as normal of the practice of slavery. It seems a band of Arameans, and that was Naaman's home country, had conducted raids in Israel and taken captives. There was, among others, a young girl who was made a servant in Naaman's household. She became one of Naaman's wife's slave girls. Neither Israel's king nor Elisha the prophet said a word to question this practice or demand that she be returned to her people. It's just the way they did things. Now I hope that it is generally understood that the apparent acceptance of slavery in the Bible, among the people of the Bible, I don't think that God accepts slavery. I just think that it was a part of human life for way too long. And for a long time, it was accepted as the way things were. Even Paul, when he talks about slavery, establishes rules for how slaves and their masters should treat each other. but he does not call for its abolition. One of the ways, I think, in which the Bible fights against slavery is by presenting the lives of slave people, servant people, people who've been confined, people who have been subjected to servitude. In this case, it's a girl. She becomes one of the heroes in the story because she has compassion for her captor. Not in a Stockholm syndrome kind of way, but just she can see that he was suffering and in pain and knew of a way for him to be cured and told him so. And he was in enough pain and I suppose embarrassment that he thought it was a good idea so that he was willing to follow the suggestions of a slave girl. Imagine that. A big strong soldier taking orders from a slave girl. So he went to his king to ask permission to go to Israel to be cured, and the king gave him a letter of recommendation. Now, it's interesting in these stories, and when you read them, you could say this is just incidental, but throughout the Bible, we see these people, like this unnamed slave girl, giving orders to the people in power, and they obey them. Kind of flips things upside down. And one can't help but notice the difference between the faith of the slave girl, along with Naaman's desperate faith, and all on the one hand, and the utter failure of Israel's king to believe in anything but an impending disaster. Isn't that interesting? He was astonished when he read the letter that had been sent to him from the king of Aram, and he took it all wrong. He said, "Am I God? Can I kill and restore?" We're told that he was afraid that if it didn't work out, it would turn into a war between these two countries, and that it was a war he was pretty sure his side would lose. And he was so upset about it that he tore his clothing. Sometimes it's really astonishing to see the lack of faith on the part of people who have been given much. Of course, Elisha found out about all this, rebuked the king, and sent for Naaman. And at this point, I think the story reads almost like Naaman thought he was a kind of knight in shining armor figure, that he could indeed be cured if he went someplace and was given some kind of a knight's errand, perhaps. I don't know. Maybe he wanted to go slay a dragon. Some grand task to do so that he could be cured and cleansed. Instead, Elisha never even gives him an audience, just tells him to go wash in the Jordan 7 times. If Naaman had been alive today, he may have taken a different attitude about such a command. Today, people are willing to bend time and space to get to the Jordan River so they can be baptized in it. But that's because Jesus was baptized in it, and this is long before Jesus. And so Naaman, the soldier, who always follows orders, except for when they come from a slave girl, or even when they come from a slave girl, became indignant and refused to obey the great prophet. Claiming the superiority of the Aramean rivers where he came from, and once again, it's the subordinates, it's the servants who saved the day. They told him, if you had been given a grand task, you would have done it. Instead, all you're being asked to do is wash and be cleansed, which is all you were asking for. I suppose that must have made sense to him, so he calmed down and in the end obeyed and was restored, miraculously restored, made like new. Now, our reading ends there, but the story doesn't. The story goes on. It tells how the first thing Naaman wanted to do upon his healing was to pay Elisha. After all, nobody really likes to owe something, but Elisha wouldn't take payment. One gets the impression that the reason why Elisha wouldn't take payment was to protect the integrity of things. He sent Naaman away. Now one of Elisha's subordinates disagreed with the policy. Ran after Naaman. Caught him. Told him a lie. Said, the prophet has changed his mind and would like to receive a donation. And they negotiated a price, and Naaman was all too glad to pay. He wanted to pay in the first place. And then, of course, the subordinate pocketed the money and took it home for himself. That never happens now. Interestingly, Elisha had spiritual eyes in the back of his spiritual head and somehow knew about the corrupt servant who was then cursed with the same disease that Naaman had just been cleansed of. It's fascinating. On so many levels, it's an interesting story. What are we to make of it? In the Bible, leprosy is, in addition to being a real disease of the skin, also a metaphor. One of the most severe problems with leprosy, especially in the lesser, milder forms of it, isn't so much that it's a disease that limits people and makes them sick so they can't function, as it is just simply that it makes them ceremonially unclean, which means they're not allowed to worship. They're not allowed to go to the temple and offer sacrifices. And I think the same thing would be true for people of other religious faiths back then. But for us, we don't take these skin conditions very seriously when they're only a nuisance, and nobody is told, no matter what the case, you can't worship. So leprosy has become a metaphor that represents, in general, the reality that all of us have been made unclean because we live in this world of human beings. Even just in the story that we've just been told, a world where Naaman and his wife were made unclean by the practice of slavery, which they didn't question. Where Elisha's king had no faith, and where his subordinates were corrupt. We all are a part of this world, and it touches us and it soils us. It does something way more profound and serious underneath the skin than it does to the skin. There are abundant examples. We all live in a world of poverty. The economic system that feeds us and keeps food in the grocery stores and does a pretty good job for most of us also fails to do a good job at all for others. And the situation is such that it's just a rationalization for us to assume that the people who can't get food can't get it because they don't deserve it. Maybe they haven't worked. Every time you eat a meal, you participate in the system that provides food for some and not others. And we become a little soiled. We live in a world of imperfect justice, or some people would just say injustice. The power system that takes care of us and has always taken care of me doesn't work so well for everyone. And every time we use it to benefit ourselves, we should be aware that our failure to make it better, or at least try to make it better, makes us unclean. We live in a world of environmental destruction, which just is simply to say that the system that builds our buildings and warms them in the wintertime and cools them in the summer, that makes our cars and planes and fuels them so that we can go wherever we want to go, comes at a price. It comes at an expensive price. And we can drive around anywhere in the world and see that price. Garbage everywhere. messes that aren't cleaned up. Effects that hurt people, sometimes kills them. It does both make our lives better and also makes us a little less pure, like participating. And of course, we all live in a world of personal sin, where we are led to seek pleasure and security and wealth as the highest goods, even though the scriptures consistently teach that these things are bankrupt. And they cannot satisfy us. And they don't meet any of the more important needs that we have. We are all afflicted with a leprosy of the soul. Some in such a destructive way that it threatens their very lives and those of others. Others maybe in ways that seem less serious, but deeper down still threaten the inner life. In many ways, we are like Naaman. What to do? Wash and be cleansed is the answer that this story gives. It is what this story teaches, even if one must make a fool out of oneself to do it. Wash and be cleansed. It's interesting that in this story it's put that way, because cleansing is one of the spiritual ideas that also runs throughout the Bible. Wash me and make me whiter than snow, one of the Psalms. It's different than saying, take some medicine and be healed. Even though there are other places in the Bible where healing is another way of looking at salvation. Or it's different from what in the modern times might sound something like this. Go on a diet. Eat healthy. And exercise and be strengthened. Or another suggestion could be pray and be comforted, guided, and transformed. And there's another one that's very biblical. But in this case, wash and be clean. This is a good metaphor for the spiritual life. The world soils us. We soil ourselves. God's grace cleanses. And that cleansing is surely one of the meanings of our baptism. Yet, it's something that must be repeatedly tended to, just like Naaman was asked 7 times to wash in the Jordan River. 7, a number that stands for completeness. Wash and be made clean until you are fully cleansed. I struggled to describe what it means to be clean. Because obviously on the surface what it means to be clean is you don't have an irritating or fatal skin disease. It's been cured. But what is it like? What does it mean for the inner life to be cleansed? One of the things that we have to live with is that we are not removed from the world. We're in it every day. We're not removed from the filth of the world. There's hardly anything that you can do for a living that doesn't engage you, either in the world's corruptions or distortions or just simply in the pollution. Leads me back to St. Louis, where they had bad air quality days every day. A lot of it was the pollution. I grew up there. It never fazed me when I was young, but it fazed me now. But what we're being offered is the opportunity to be cleansed even as we remain in the world, so that the impact of the world's sinfulness is restrained in us. It doesn't destroy us. It doesn't wipe us out. We are soiled a little each day, but we are cleansed a little each day. And it turns out it's easier and better to be washed clean than it is to never get dirty in the first place, or to try and not get dirty in the first place. See if you can accomplish it. Go for about 3 days without taking a shower and see if you stay clean. Which is another way, I think, of saying it's better to have lived and fought and suffered and struggled and failed than never to have lived at all. And it's better to be forgiven than it is to be vindicated. I hope you've heard me say that before. I believe that it is true. We live in a world that wants to vindicate everyone. When you are vindicated, that is, when you are told that you're not to blame, or that it's not your responsibility, or you didn't do anything, then you carry this great burden on your back to never be wrong, to never make a mistake, to never sin. But when you have been forgiven, you drop the burden, and you are set free from the demands. And it's better to be set free than it is to continue in that struggle. And there is some interestingly powerful way in which our faith in Jesus Christ works to cleanse us, so that the impact of living in this world among these people all around us is mitigated, so that we are not made angry and selfish, so that we do not become caricatures of human beings, always thinking only of ourselves and disregarding the well-being of others. Instead, we learn how to forgive. We learn how to do the best we can to be good. And we have some achievements. And our failures don't cause us to be burdened down with disappointment and frustration and hopelessness. Instead, it is as if we had never been dirty in the first place, because we have been washed, because we have been cleansed by the power of God's unending mercy and love. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this story, and we ask you for the same kind of cleansing. We recognize that we do not suffer the same skin condition that Naaman had, but we do suffer being human like he was, like his people were. We do suffer an inner disease that threatens us, that makes us filthy, and we pray that you would give us cleansing right here today and every day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Our song of response is In the Faith We Sing. It's number 2036, and we've sung it before. It is Give Thanks, Stand and Sing. As you're seated, we have the opportunity now to share together in the Lord's Supper. Shall we pray? In this quiet moment, O Lord, make us mindful of our sinfulness, of all the different ways that our lives have fallen short, of all the different messes that are in us and around us. Help us to see in this quiet moment the power of your sacrifice to cleanse us, to heal us and make us new, to help us be restored to joy and to love and to peace. We ask your blessing on the bread and on the cup. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. We pray. Amen. When they had finished eating, Jesus also took the cup, and he blessed it, and gave thanks for it. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. Drink all of it in remembrance of me." This is the new covenant in his blood shed for you. Drink all of it in remembrance of him. I think this time we'll just say, everybody come forward, and we'll hold hands down here in the front and sing our song of benediction.